I want to take a reading lesson this morning from the sixth chapter of Romans, and we're going to read probably about the first 13 verses of that chapter this morning to get our thought and as the Lord would have for us. So starting in the first verse of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is writing. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We'll go ahead and end our reading there. I want to move back and draw your attention to the second verse where he says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And my thought this morning, the title of our lesson is "Dead to Sin." Dead to sin. Now, Paul here is, in the sixth chapter, is anticipating an argument from his audience, from his detractors, from those that were against what he was preaching. So we want to look back briefly at what he has talked about so far in the first five chapters. And I'm not going to go chapter by chapter, but the thrust of what Paul has been talking about thus far in Romans is the central doctrine of the gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith alone. Salvation by grace through faith plus nothing else. Now that was then, when Paul was preaching it, just as it is now, that's a pretty stout doctrine. That is a pretty stout doctrine, and it is not well received by a lot in this world. That was the doctrine that Jesus was preaching to the Jews, and they didn't like it. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Pharisees didn't like that. They said, "What do we have to repent of?" Now, they didn't say it in as many words, but they said, "We have Abraham to our father. We're Abraham. See, we have the law. We have the prophets. We have the promises. We're a special people unto God. We just have to do the law. We don't have to repent. We don't have to do this thing." He said, "Believe in me." They said, "We don't need to believe in you. We've got God." And not only did he say that, he said that you have to come to salvation the same way as the Gentiles, as the Greeks, as everybody else out there, through faith, because you're saved not by your works, but by grace. And Jesus was crucified for that doctrine. Paul was persecuted for that doctrine, and many questioned him. But we want to understand how important that doctrine is. It was in Paul's time, and it is in our time today. And so I want to talk about it just for a moment. How do we get saved? And that's what Paul was talking about. He's gone through these first five chapters of Romans, trying to lay out in a logical manner that all have sinned. He says it. He sums it up that way. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said, none of you have kept the law. He quotes Old Testament scripture to prove it to the Jews that yes, you have the law. And yes, if you could keep the law, you could get into heaven by the keeping of the law. The problem is, you can't keep the law. And you have never kept the law. And he quotes, again, the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah. He says, none have sought. All are gone astray. None have sought after the Lord. They all have poison in their mouths. And all of these things that he says, our mouth is an open sepulcher, and we have the poison of asps under our tongues, I believe is what he quotes Isaiah say. And so he uses from the own scriptures of the Jews to prove that they have not kept the law. And therefore, having not kept the law, cannot expect to be justified by the law. And so we know that to be true as Baptists. That's what we teach. That's what we believe, is that none of us can be justified by our works. And if you've ever experienced salvation the way that I experienced salvation, you'll know that there's no work involved. I've already mentioned it. The only work I did was no work at all. It was begging. But I did have to come before God, and I did have to beg. He drew me. And there was a time when he made known in my heart that I was lost, and the Spirit prompted me to call out to him. And I did. I didn't get saved. Why? Because I didn't repent and believe to God's satisfaction. I use that term a lot. Others use that term, to God's satisfaction, because the truth of the matter is you don't have the repentance necessary to be saved within you. You don't have the faith necessary within you to be saved. And that's the other thing that Paul was trying to show them, is that the faith necessary unto salvation, you don't have it. It comes from Christ. It comes from God. You don't have the ability to repent to God's satisfaction in and of yourself. God has to give you that. And the Scripture talks about faith being a gift from God. It talks about repentance being a gift from God. And so Paul's doctrine is summed up in that salvation has nothing to do with your works. It has nothing to do with anything that you have done. You can't live a good enough life. You can't offer enough sacrifices. You can't offer enough thank offerings to God. You can't wash your hands enough times. You can't do any of those things. That's what he was telling those Jews, that none of that is sufficient, but faith alone is sufficient unto salvation. And that faith comes from Christ. And that's what he was summing up in the first five verses, or the first five chapters. And he even says, he says that the law, and he talks a little bit about, well, why did the law come? He said, well, the law came to magnify sin. So rather than tearing down the law, you know, Jesus, the same thing. He was accused of coming to dispense of the law. He says, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law in every jot and tittle. And so he did. Jesus kept the law, because none of us could. Even Adam, who was created upright, if anybody had a chance to be saved, to merit heaven based upon good works, based upon obedience to God, it was Adam, wasn't it? Because he was made upright and without sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't know what sin was. And he only had one law. He only had one law. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from every other one, but don't eat of that one. So he had no sin nature, had no propensity for sin, was upright, walked in the evening in the very presence of God, knew God in an intimate way that you and I can only one day look forward to knowing. He knew him that way, walked with him in the cool of the evening, and he only had one rule. He could do anything else, just that one rule. And he failed. He failed. Now, what would make any human being think that if Adam, being upright and without sin, and only one law, if he come up short, how could we who have a sin nature and multiple laws that we have to obey, how is it possible that we could keep the law? We can't. We can't. But the law had to be kept, didn't it? God said all the way back in the Old Testament that the law must be kept. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Scripture says that he was found in fashion as a man, put under the law. He voluntarily put himself under the law. You know, when we think about the incarnation of Christ, it's hard for us in our feeble minds and our sinful minds in this world to comprehend just how far God condescended, how far Christ came down out of glory. It's an unpassable chasm between us and God. But yet, God Himself, Jesus Christ, came down, all the way down to where we're at, putting on this flesh, walking among men, not only just putting on the flesh, but subjecting Himself to the law. He didn't have to do that, but He did. He subjected Himself to the law that He might keep it. Because it had to be kept. Adam couldn't do it, and none of his progeny, as proved in the pages of this book all the way down, were able to keep it. Yet the law had to be kept. And having been kept perfectly by Jesus Christ, as attested by none other than Pilate and others. What did Pilate examine him? He says, I find no fault in this man. The Jews, always seeking an occasion against him, couldn't find one, and so they had to make one up. They had to lie. They had to pay people to tell lies about him because there was no fault found in him. He was tempted in all points such as we, yet without sin. And so he kept the law. And therefore, Paul says that he says, I'm not doing away with the law. I'm not doing away with the goodness of the law. He says, the law, without the law, I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner. He said, the law was good for Israel. It was good for those that have it because it pointed the way to Christ. He says in another place, what about the law? That it's a schoolmaster. It was a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster. This is interesting bit of history. Understanding from the Greeks is we think of schoolmaster as like the principal or the head teacher, right? But that's not what the word meant. The Greek word that was used, the schoolmaster, was really a slave in a well-to-do Greek or Roman house. There was a slave, probably an educated slave, that was in charge of the young children. Specifically, the young son. And it was this slave's responsibility to look after the child and make sure that the child got to and from the lessons. You know, they would have tutors come in. You had the expert in philosophy and the expert in mathematics and the expert, all these different teachers that a well-heeled Greek or Roman young man would learn from. But this slave was entrusted by the family. It was his job to take that child by the hand and hand him off to the real, to the expert, to the teacher. And when he came of age, when he was old enough to go off to the math teacher and the physics teacher, that schoolmaster would take him and hand him off. And that's the figure that Paul is using. He says the law is like that. The law is a schoolmaster that when we come of age, brings us and hands us off to the true master, who is Christ,
the true teacher, who is Christ. He said, that's what the law did. The law was to show that we're sinners. And that's why it was good. Because, again, one of the things that they were accusing him of is, you don't have any respect for the law of Moses. He said, no, I have much respect in every way of what the law did and what it's good for. But we have to understand what it's good for. And what it's good for is to point out our flaws, to point out our shortcomings, that we might turn to the one who can fulfill the law, who has fulfilled the law, who can bring us into the presence of God by His blood and by His righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was preaching. And so he sums it up here in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Meaning, the law was there to show, to magnify us as sinners. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that was the essence of what Paul was preaching. And it hasn't changed down through the ages. There have been people in every age that have stood and declared just this, that salvation is not by any works of man, it's not by any prayer that you pray, it's not by any dispensation given to you by man. It's not by any ritual. It's not by anything except the grace of God through faith given to you by God. Salvation by grace through faith, period. That's what Paul was preaching. And people didn't like it. The Jews, I've already told you, they didn't like it because it diminished the law. It diminished who they were in their eyes. They said, well, we're so much better. I mean, we're better people than these heathens. We don't worship these heathen gods. We don't do all these wicked and evil things that these heathens and pagans do. And they were right to a certain extent. The Jews, as far as that goes, live better moral lives. I mean, it's hard for us in this day and age. You know, the history that we learn, secular history, doesn't really point out how morally depraved pagan society was. All those great Romans and Greeks and Julius Caesar and all that stuff, they were morally depraved. Their society was morally depraved. It was wicked. Wicked. And so, in that regard, yes, the Jews had a less morally depraved society. And they looked and they said, look how good that we are. Surely our path to salvation is different. Matter of fact, we're the only ones that can be saved because we have the law. These wicked pagans can't even be saved. And Paul come along and says, no, not only can they be saved, they will be saved. And you must come the same way as them. Repent and believe. And they didn't like it. And I'll tell you what, people don't like it today. People don't like it today because what it does is it cuts out every bit of self-righteousness. When we do away with any idea of works, it does away with any form of self-righteousness. There's nothing good in me that I can stand on when I admit and when I declare that I've been saved by nothing but grace. Unmerited favor of God. I've done nothing to merit it. I can't do anything to merit it. And God has poured it out upon me freely, simply because He can. That gives me no room to glory. It gives me no room for self-righteousness. And there's a lot of people that don't like that. People want to stand on their self-righteousness. And so this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing has been assailed from the very beginning. And one of the chief ways that they were assailing Paul was, they said, well, what about sin? He said, so Paul, basically what you're saying is that if I can live however I want, and then I can exercise faith and I can get saved, and then I can just continue to live however I want. I can break whatever law I want and just be safe. If the law doesn't matter, now Paul never said the law didn't matter, but that's what the words they put in his mouth. He said, if the law doesn't matter, then you're saying you can live however you want and still be saved. Does that sound familiar? That's a charge that's been leveled against Baptists from the very beginning. As far back as Baptist history goes, people still level it against and say, well, you Baptists believe you can get saved and then just live however you want. Now, Now, Paul anticipated, he had probably already heard rumblings of that, but he anticipated this argument when he put forth his stout doctrine, the same doctrine that Jesus preached, which was salvation by grace through faith plus nothing else, and that works of the law can never get, they can't get you your salvation, and they can't help you hold on to it. You know why? Because you don't hold on to your salvation. God does. God does. If I couldn't earn it through works, what makes me think I could keep it by works? That's just silly to try to put those two together, but a lot of people do, don't they? And so the charge that was leveled against Paul, and it's leveled against us today. And this is why this is so important, because we as Baptists, we as people that believe most assuredly that we have been saved by grace through faith plus nothing, we have to face a world of so-called religious people that will say, but what about sin? You're telling me you can just live however you want? That your works don't matter? Well, I say, in regard to my salvation, they don't. They don't. I was a wicked sinner when I got saved, and God has changed me, but I'm still a sinner in this flesh. This flesh I still carry around, and I still sin. I stand on the scripture on that. John says, if any man says that he sinned not, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. And so I'll stand on that, that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, himself said that, look, even though you're saved, and there's a part of you, and there's a part of me, most assuredly, that's without sin, God cleaned it up that night. In 1986, when I got saved, he cleaned it up, and then he sealed it himself unto the day of redemption. And there's neither spot nor blemish on it. But it resides in this sinful flesh, and that's just a fact of life. And we have to contend with that. And so people will level, and they'll say, you Baptists just believe that you can get saved and then live however you want. So what did Paul say about it? What? So this is his argument. He anticipated the argument. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Now, I want you to understand what Paul was saying. He was essentially saying, how could you even ask such a thing? How could you even ask such a thing? And that's really where I would leave it today. When someone says, well, you believe that you could just get saved and then live however you want. Well, that's an intellectual argument. You're trying to break things down to logic and reason, and salvation doesn't work like that. What Paul is saying is, how could you even think that? And I want you to understand that if you have been saved, that's the last thing that would cross your mind is that, well, now I'm just going to go out and live however I want. It's the last thing that would cross my mind. Now, I've been guilty of sin, and I've been guilty of trying to live however I wanted. After I got saved, that's true. But I was never happy in it, and I never thought that I was getting away with it, so to speak. What's Paul's? He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so, now this is an important doctrine about salvation that Paul is putting forth here. He said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's stating a fact about salvation. And this is the real difference. The problem is that too many people in the Christian world today do not believe, they've not been taught, they don't believe it, and unfortunately I think they've never experienced that salvation is more. It's much more than just a judicial declaration by God. It is a judicial declaration. He declares the sinner justified. How? By the righteousness of Christ. He said, you've committed all these sins, but I'm not going to lay them to your charge. Rather, I'm going to lay to your charge the righteousness of Christ. Yes, it is a judicial action, but it's so much more than that. It's being born again, isn't it? That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. It's a miracle that happens on the inside. Our actual nature, the one that we were born with from Adam, that sin nature, that nature of rebellion, that nature of animosity towards God, of self-will, is taken away. That's what salvation is. It's taken away and a new nature is put in there. A nature of righteousness. I said it's one that old nature was taken out and God put put a divine peace that was unspotted, unblemished in me, a new nature that desires after righteousness, and then He sealed it up so that it could never be spotted. It could never be blemished. It couldn't be ruined the way that Adam ruined his. He sealed it up in there. That's being dead to sin. He said He's made you dead to sin. He has changed your very nature. How could you live therein? And then He goes into a picture, an allegory, if you will, through baptism. Now, these people that He had talked to, He was talking to here, these were Christians that had gone through the rite of baptism. And I preached extensively on baptism just a few weeks ago. I made some comments about it last week when we baptized Sister Abby. So I'm not going to go into great detail. We might have used some of these verses when we talked to about it. But what He's using, He's telling these people, now they had been baptized. And they had been immersed. And they had come out of the water. And He says, now why did you do that? Why did you do that baptism? Don't you know that when you were baptized, when you went into that water, that you were showing that you were buried with Christ? What you were telling the world is that when you were saved, a part of you died and is buried. And we talked about that. That's what baptism symbolizes. But I want to talk a little bit more about what that actually means. Is He's saying, listen, that's what baptism is showing. That's what you're showing, and this is what really happened. When I got saved, a part of me died. What part? That part that I inherited from Adam, that sin nature, that part that again is in rebellion to God. And we have it from the very beginning, don't we? It manifests itself in children. And how? In rebellion to what? In rebellion to the authority of parents, doesn't it? Now, maybe you were a good child. I was a pretty good child. I've got one that's pretty ornery. They all children rebel against our authority, don't they? Why do they do that? You've done nothing but give them good things. You've provided everything from as far back as they can remember. But as soon as they're able to say a word, what's the first word you start hearing? No, a lot, don't you? You don't hear a lot of yeses when they're two or three, do you? You hear a lot of no's. Why? They're exercising self-will. They're rebelling against authority. Your authority. Why? Why does that happen? Because it's in their nature. It's in their nature because they're little sinners. David said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. That's just an illustrative of the nature, the sin nature that's there from the very beginning. I've said before, I didn't have to teach my kids how to lie. Did you have to teach yours how to lie? No. See, it comes natural. How did they learn how to lie? It's in their nature. It's in their nature because of the sin nature. And that grows up in all of us. And pretty soon, it's not our parents we're rebelling against. It's our teachers. And then it's against society. And pretty soon, it's flat out against God, isn't it? Because as we get older, right, that source of authority gets further and further. It starts with mom and dad. They're the only authority you know when you're little. They're your whole world. As you get older, that source of authority, you realize it goes out and out further, and you rebel more and more. And many of us went through somebody that went through that teenage rebellion where you're rebelling against mom, you're rebelling against dad, school, society, your community, all these different things, because that nature of rebellion is deep. But pretty soon, we come to realize, we get old enough that God shows us, what you're really rebelling against is me. What you're really rebelling against is divine authority. That's what Adam rebelled against, isn't it? He knew the law. He knew that God was the divine authority. He knew what God had said not to do, and he knew what the consequence was, and he freely chose to sin. Therefore, bringing in the sin nature. Now that he knew what it was like to rebel, he couldn't not have that nature. And what did he pass on to his children and on down to us? Is nothing but a nature of sin and rebellion. And that's why the Scripture speaks so clearly about the sinner being shackled and a slave to sin. Because our very nature makes it so that we can't do anything but sin. I've said this here before as well, but it bears repeating. You're not a sinner because you sin. you sin because you're a sinner. You see the difference? You see the difference? Your nature doesn't proceed from what you do. You do what you do because of the nature that you were born with. All of us are born sinners, and therefore we sin. And we're shackled to it. But Paul says salvation is about dying to sin. Christ died on the cross and was buried. When we're buried in baptism, symbolizes what actually happened in your heart. When I was on that altar that night in 1986, somewhere there was a death that occurred. Now, there was pains of death that led up to that for almost 2 years. And you all have seen sinners on the altar. And you've seen that process of the flesh dying. And it's painful. It's painful for the sinner to experience. It's painful for others to watch as they pray, as they agonize. But there is a death happening. And that night, finally, that flesh died. And right away, God raised me up with a new nature. Something new was inside of me. I didn't know quite what it was. It manifested itself. How does the Bible say that it manifests itself? In peace. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. That's how it manifested itself. But what it was a new nature. That's what salvation is. And that's what we're declaring. So, Christ, all those people that say, well, you all can just believe you can just get saved and then live however you want. You say, no. No, I died to sin. That's the difference is my want to's changed. If you've really been saved, your want to's have changed. That's why just cleaning somebody up, the Bible says that you can clean the dog up, but what'll happen? He'll return to his vomit. You can take a sow out and clean her up real good, but what'll happen? She'll return to her wallow. And so you can take a sinner and you can bring them into church and you can clean them up and you can teach them not to drink and not to commit adultery and not to steal and not to do all these things. You can change their outward life and clean them up, and that might hold for a while. It might hold their whole life on the outside, but you haven't changed their want to's. You haven't changed their nature. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And so the first answer to that of, well, you just believe you can live however you want is, but my want to's change. Why would I want to continue sinning? You're acting as if I would get saved and then want to continue to be a sinner. That's not how it works. I died. I died to sin. That part of me that was in rebellion to God died. And I was raised in newness of life. And he said, even so, we should walk in newness of life. Meaning, we should walk and act as if we're a new person, because that's what we are when we got saved, symbolized through baptism. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall also in a likeness of His resurrection. Now, he's not talking here specifically about the future resurrection. He's talking about being raised in a new life, in a new body. He said, that's what you did when you were baptized. That's what you were showing forth. And that's what really happened when you got saved. I want us to understand that. This is not a dissertation, particularly on baptism. We use it that way because here Paul gives us a very clear idea of what we symbolize when we are baptized, but I want us to get to the reality. I don't want us just to see what we're symbolizing when we put somebody in the water, although we are symbolizing that. I want us to get a full appreciation of what has really happened within our hearts if we have been saved. That's what Paul's trying to get to him. I said, so you really did die to sin. A part of you really did die, but yet you were raised again. That means that death, that part that died, was replaced with something else. A new desire, a new want to. Knowing this, that our old man, that old nature, that Adam nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve it. And now he gets to the heart of the matter. He said, listen, the part of salvation was the old man dying. It's not just a judicial act on the part of God. And that's why this easy believism, this come shake the preacher's hand, this come say a prayer and everything will be okay, It's an empty. It's empty salvation because it doesn't do anything to reach to the heart. It doesn't do anything to reach to the heart. Only God can do that. And it teaches people that all there is to salvation is changing your mind about how you want to live. No, that's just getting cleaned up on the outside. Because unless you have died to sin, then you're still in chains to sin. I can make all the declarations over you I want. We can read through the 10th chapter of Romans all we want. We can say as many sinner prayers. We can go into the waters of baptism how many ever times. But I can't change your nature. I can't ensure that the old man was really put to death. None of you can either. See, we can see a sinner and they come up and pray, and we can see that they're languishing before God, that there's a death occurring, but I can't tell when that old man is really, truly dead. Only God can tell that. And then God raises them up in newness of life. So salvation is so much more than just this judicial proclamation. And that's why we, old time Baptists, right? We talk about it as a no-so, heartfelt. Those are folksy terms that we use. But what we're really talking about is there has been a miraculous change by the hand of God. The old nature died and a new nature was put in us that begat peace with God. That's salvation. That's what Paul says. He said, and God does that. That old nature has to die so that henceforth we should not serve sin. Salvation wouldn't be worth much of anything if it didn't set us free from the bondage to sin. That's what he's talking about dying to sin. The bondage to sin. I said, that old nature, we can't do anything but serve sin. But that one dies. And a new nature is put into us. And now we have a choice. Now we have a choice. I said, why? And then Paul says, that's why he says, why should we live any longer? The power. It's the power of God that has worked in our lives, that has put sin, the sin nature, to death. And that puts us in a place where now we have a choice. Now, see, a sinner doesn't have any choice but to sin because it's in their nature. We've already talked about that. But once that new nature is put into a saint, now there's a choice. Now, we face that choice every day, don't we? Sometimes multiple times a day. Am I going to follow God? Am I going to do what I know is right, what a part of me wants to do? Or am I going to be led astray by the lusts of the flesh? And oh, they're still there. They're still there, but the difference is we are not chained to them. That's what I want us to understand. The lusts of the flesh are still there. The desire to sin is still there, but we're not chained to it anymore. We have, through the strength of God, through the presence of God in our lives and in our heart, through the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our heart, we have a way out. We have a way to resist that sin. Now, the detractors of Paul say, but why would I? You're saying it doesn't matter. And Paul's saying, but the difference is your want to's have changed. If you've truly been saved, you won't get the same pleasure from sin. You won't get the same pleasure from sin. You might partake of it, but you won't get the same pleasure from it in this flesh that a lost person will. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Again, He's comparing us to Christ. He said, Christ died. He died. His flesh died. He died for sin. That was what he's talking about. He didn't die because of... Well, He did die because of sin, just not His. He died because of your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world. But He died unto sin, but now He lives. Why? Not unto sin, but unto the Father. He lives unto God. And He says, that's the way that we are. When we die, when that flesh died, we died to sin. And now our life, it should be a life unto the Father. That's the answer that He's getting to. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So He's gone through this elaborate picture to show, referencing baptism, to show what really happens when we're saved. And this is the answer. The answer is not, people say a lot of caveats. Well, you all believe that you can just sin. sin and or just get saved and then sin, live however you want. And our answer ought to be, yes, but my want to's have changed. My want to's have changed. I'm not a slave to sin any longer, so why would I want to do those things? That's the fact that you're, that we can technically is that's beside the point. We wouldn't want to. A saved person, God forbid. How could you even think that? Now, I want to kind of put this together a little bit. I'm going to read Ephesians 2nd chapter, and I know you're all aware of this. I've made mention of it really already, but I want to read the 10th verse with it as well. So, Ephesians 2 and 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." We've already mentioned salvation by faith, by grace through faith, plus nothing. "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We have been saved so that we can walk in good works, so that we can walk in righteousness. That's what God has always wanted, is for man to walk in righteousness. The problem is this sin. And again, even before that, even when Adam didn't have sin, the problem, he didn't have a sin nature, but the problem reared its head, and Adam succumbed to sin, even though he didn't have a sin nature. And then all of us now have a sin nature. And so God's design has been that we would walk in righteousness all along, but how? How are we going to do that? And that's the whole reason that Jesus came to put away the sin question. He got rid of the sin problem so that His children, you and I, those that have been saved, can walk in righteousness. It's not just a good idea to walk in righteousness. That's what God has had in His mind from the very beginning. I've quoted, I've talked about the 36th chapter of Ezekiel here before that I love, and that's one of the things that God is prophesying. He said, he's talking about that time when Christ comes. He's talking about the beginning of the new covenant. The new covenant's really just the old covenant, the everlasting covenant, I should say. Maybe I'll preach on that one of these times. We hear about the old covenant and the new covenant. Both of them are just manifestations of the everlasting covenant, which has always been a covenant of grace, of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came, He said, "I will take my people and I'll sprinkle them with clean water, and I'll take away all of their wickedness, and I'll cut out that stony heart, and I'll put in them a heart of flesh, and I will cause them to walk in my statutes." See, that was the problem in Israel in that time. They were being punished with the Babylonian captivity at the time of Ezekiel's writing because they had not walked in God's statutes for hundreds and hundreds of years, and finally the chickens were coming home to roost, so to speak. The punishment was nigh for all those centuries of not walking in God's statutes. Why? Because they couldn't. They couldn't keep the law, not without a change of heart. And there was always those in every generation that had their heart changed, but they were always in the minority. The vast majority of Israel was always paid lip service to God, but their hearts were far from Him. And so He said, "But what I'm going to do is I'm going to come and I'm going to clean them up. And I'm going to cut out that stony heart, that old nature. And I'm going to put in them a heart of flesh, a new nature. And then I, by that new nature, will cause them to walk in my statutes." See, God has saved us to cause us to walk in His statutes, to cause us to walk in righteousness. Let's turn it back to the last couple of verses here. 12th verse, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye shall obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so here it is, Paul says, you have a choice. If you're lost here today, you don't have a choice. You're a sinner, and you're going to keep on sinning. And the longer you remain separated from God and firmly affixed in your sins, the worse your sins will get. You'll get farther and farther from God. Your heart will get harder and harder, and your sins will become worse and worse and more manifest. And you'll get farther and farther from God. That's just the way that it happens. Oh, that all young people would come to God while their heart is still young and tender before the evil day comes. Because the longer that you persist in sinfulness, in rebellion unto God, the greater your rebellion will become. He said, but if you've been saved, then you've died to sin. He says, and now you have a choice. He said, don't yield your members to unrighteousness. Don't allow your body to follow after unrighteousness. You have a choice. You have a choice if you're saved. You don't have to sin. Yes, we have sin. You know, a lot of saved will say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I still got this sinful flesh. All that's true, but it's not an excuse, is it? It's not an excuse, because Paul says you choose who you yield to. You're not no longer a slave to sin. Now, you can yield your body to sin, and your flesh still wants to go there, and the devil's still over there with his lures pulling you towards sin. He said, but you have a divine part of you, a new nature, a fleshly heart, that is to cause you to walk in righteousness. So who are you going to choose each and every day? If you're dead to sin, saints of the Lord, if you're dead to sin, why would you choose to live any longer therein? That's really the question. Why would you choose that? Oh, you Baptists, you believe you can just get saved and live in any way you want. Why would I choose to live in sin? God has given me through salvation this great ability to choose righteousness. Why would I continue in sin? That doesn't even seem like a good choice. Live in righteousness. And your members under instruments of righteousness unto God. He's talking about fruits. Now, this is something, as I have studied this, God made a little clearer to me, and I want to try to share this with you. It's a fine distinction, and maybe it won't mean anything to you, but you know, I've talked about before, I don't know if I've preached on it here, about Jesus being the true vine. You know, he says over there in the gospel, he says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. He's likening himself to a grapevine. And of course, grapes was something that was very commonly grown in that time in Palestine. And, you know, the grapevine comes up out of the ground, and then it generally splits into two main vines, and then that's the main vine right there, the true vine. And then you have offshoots from that the grapes would hang on. You can take a wild grape and you can graft it into that vine, and then it'll start to produce. But the vine is the root system that provides the nourishment and the sustenance. And Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. You have to be grafted into me," and that's true. And of course, we liken that then to fruits. And he says, "And if you stay grafted into me, you'll bear much fruit." We've talked about fruit before, and the Bible talks about fruit. But fruit is more than just a byproduct. Fruit is the purpose. Apple tree, we'll take that for an example. Now, a good, you know, ripe red apple is proof that that's an apple tree, right? What kind of tree is that? Oh, I see apples there. Ah, it's an apple tree. What kind of tree? Oh, that's a pear tree. I see pears there. So, well, a lot of times we think of fruit in our life as being evidence of who we are. And it is. It is evidence of who we are. We bear much fruit because it is a testimony that we are who we say we are. If we're a Christian, we will bear fruit. But you don't plant an apple tree just because you like an apple tree, do you? You generally plant an apple tree, why? Because you intend to get the fruit from it. The fruit, the bearing of fruit's the whole point of planting the tree. The grapes and the grapevine and all that, the whole point of planting the grapevine, the whole point of grafting the wild grapes into the grapevine is why? To produce grapes. Why has God saved us? To to produce fruits, fruits of righteousness in our lives. Now, maybe that's a fine distinction, but fruits of righteousness is not just evidence that we are who we say we are. It is evidence that we are. It is that, but it's so much more. That's what God has intended all along. The whole reason that He saved us is that we might produce fruits of righteousness. Not just an, oh, by the way, it'd be nice if you produced fruits. Oh, by the way, that fruit will prove that you're one of mine. Well, why did He make us one of His? He made us one of His for the sole purpose of producing fruits of righteousness. God didn't plant apple trees just to have pretty apples. He planted the tree there to have the apples to use them. He wants to use us. And so, if we're dead, if we've been saved, we're dead to sin. Why continue in sin any longer? Should we not be producing fruit? Don't yield your members to unrighteousness. There's a choice. Yield your members to righteousness. Produce the fruit that God has intended that we produce. And that is what Paul has said. This is Paul's lengthy explanation and my even more lengthy explanation of our doctrine of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Doesn't give us a license to sin. To the contrary, it takes away our desire to sin and gives us an ability to choose righteousness. Before salvation, you couldn't choose to be righteous if you wanted to. That's the whole point. The law can't save anybody. You can't follow the law. But by God's grace, we can choose righteousness if we've been saved. We can put away sin. We don't have to follow the lust thereof. Why would we choose to? Why would we choose to? If you've really been saved, it's not a matter of, well, you can just get saved and live however you want. It ought to have changed the way you want to live. And you ought to say, yes, I can live however I want. And what I really want to do is live a life pleasing to God. Amen. Anybody that doesn't truly believe that, I wonder about their salvation. If they can get saved and be happy continuing to live in sin, I wonder if they ever really died to it. That's between them and God. But Paul says if you've been saved, you've died to it. And you have a desire after righteousness. And God has saved you for the sole purpose of producing fruits of righteousness. Why would He leave you without the ability to do that? To the contrary, He's given you the express ability to live a life of righteousness if He has saved you. I go on, but I'll just be covering, plowing the same ground that we've already tried to plow. We are dead to sin. If you've been saved, you're dead to sin. We need to live like it. We need to live like we're truly dead to sin and choose, yield our members unto righteousness that we may produce the fruit that God has desired from the beginning from our lives. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.